My guess is, unless you've lived on another planet, that you're familiar with the fellow that's behind me. In fact, in our English vocabulary now, there's a new word that is known as T-bowing. And after this service, like we do every Sunday, you will have a chance to T-bow. There will be opportunity for prayer up here at the front, and that would be a wonderful thing if you would do that. Actually, the Toronto Star, which is usually never a newspaper complimentary to Christians, had a beautiful article in the weekend featuring Adam Rumble. Some of us know Adam. Of course, he's preached here. He was our feature speaker at our men's golf tournament. And this morning at a church in Toronto, he is going to be preaching a sermon entitled T-Bowing. And they asked him to submit a draft of that sermon. And not only is it a sermon about the importance of prayer, but also the importance of standing up for and being courageous for your faith. And though Tebow had a rough time with his team last night, I sure admire men and women who are willing to stand up for and speak out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of prayer, the idea of surrendering to God and committing to Him is always a very, very good thing. Well, my guess is you don't know the couple in this next picture. This couple are a couple of students that I had the privilege of working with us last week. Facundo I've known for a couple of years. He's from Uruguay, and that's his fiancée, Pau. She is from Uruguay as well. They are a delightful couple. Of course, speak Spanish as their first language, but we've been able to get to know them and communicate well with them. Pau had never been to Canada before this past week, and so this is a picture that one of the very first places they went to was Niagara Falls. So this is a picture from somewhere in Niagara Falls. When I was with them, I took them out one night for they wanted to experience some Canadian cuisine. So we went to a Chinese buffet, and that to me is Canadian as you can get. Chinese food. Pau, the young lady, is just quite delightful, and she was informing me that I would do well in Uruguay, because apparently in Uruguay, women prefer chubby men. So you thin guys, there. They're Bob and Alan and a few of us are already making plans to go to Uruguay. A mission trip, right? men on a mission. Men on a mission. Oh, great. Anyways, during one of our class exercises, I like to do, we just do this at the start of the week to get to know each other, Pau indicated that her favorite food is asado. And like the rest of the class, I was going, what in the world is asado? And apparently it's a very special cut of meat. It would be kind of like ribs for us, spare ribs or whatever, but it's a very different cut than our spare ribs. And if you are familiar with Uruguay, they have a very interesting way of cooking meats. And so it involves an open fire and just getting the meat just right over the coals of the fire. And according to her, it's a very, very beautiful cut of meat. But for many of us, that word asado was a new word, a foreign word to us. And it got me thinking about our topic over these 2 months, and especially this morning. It got me thinking about love. And you know, if somebody was from a foreign land, or let's say they came from a planet where the whole idea of love was a new concept, how would we explain it? How would they understand love? Last week we established that love matters. There's no getting around the fact that the Bible is very clear. The Bible sets that mandate that we are to love one another. But we do need to stop and ask the question, so what is love? don't know about you, but it just seems that everywhere I look, there's more and more said about love. There are some people who love the idea that we fall in and out of love. And that whole idea of falling in love is one that has always fascinated me. You know, how far do you fall, and what happens when you land? And then there's some who have the idea of love as being kind of a warm and fuzzy feeling. And there's those who would go, love is just something we use kind of arbitrarily for anything. You know, some of you would go, I love Chinese food. I love the beach. I love the idea of going to Uruguay. I love snow. Most people are a bit delusional, but still. We use love seemingly to describe all kinds of situations, all kinds of circumstances, and it behooves us to pull back a little bit and ask the question, so what is love? If over these 2 months we're going to be talking about loving relationships, I would suggest that we need to really work at and try to get a grasp on what do we mean by love? What does a love-driven life look like? How does love impact your relationships at home? Does love have a place when you're sitting down for breakfast with your spouse or with your children? What about love in the workplace? Do we express love? Do we demonstrate love when we're having lunch with some of our peers at work? What about love here at church? What does it look like? What are the distinctives of love? What would make Byron, as a church, able to say that we're a love-driven church? So the question I ask is quite important, quite significant. Now, one thing to say love is a priority, but the question, what does a love-driven life look like? It's a question that demands our attention. Wayne articulated very well that we're on a mission. We really are on an adventure as we walk through over this full calendar year our core values. And right back in September, we looked at the basis for all of these core values, and that is grace. And I can't emphasize enough that this is about grace. This is not about what we do on our own. This is not about a religious pursuit. Real authentic Christianity is about relationship, and it's a relationship based on grace. And so as we walk through all the core values, we always need to be reminded that it's grace that is at the foundation. It's the basis for all of our core values. We looked at growth meaning that we are to be transformed into the very likeness of Christ. That's the pursuit for every believer in Jesus Christ. Now we're at that second core value, the idea of relating. How do we relate to one another? And we have coined that phrase, loving one another. And so this morning we look at what does a love-driven life look like? Or as it says on our giant jigsaw here in the corner, authentic love. There's all kinds of people, Hollywood, the music world, all kinds of people have definitions and ways they understand love. What does authentic love really look like? Last week we touched on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want to continue with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. This is one of many love lists in the New Testament. Back in that day, lists of virtues were very, very significant. You find them in other places, and you find them particularly relevant in Scripture. So Paul, after he makes a case for love and the importance and priority of it, pulls back, and it's as if Paul's saying, let me give you some of the multifaceted virtues and characteristics that fall under a description of love. And you know these statements well. If you've been to a wedding, my guess is at some point you've maybe heard at some of the weddings you've been a guest at, or even your own wedding, this is a passage that's been included. So love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, I have counted up about 15 characteristics, and Wayne is very right. If we were to take a few minutes even on each characteristic, we'd be here till about the middle of the afternoon. But Paul very intentionally and carefully lists out these 15 characteristics. In Colossians, Paul highlights a couple of other virtues. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And you'll see later into verse 14 of Colossians 3 that Paul kind of singles out love as that kind of overarching action that brings all these virtues kind of together in unity. Just a couple of other passages, if you want to jot these into your notes and read those later today. Romans 12 is another place where we have this great love list, and there are all kinds of characteristics, all kinds of virtues that are mentioned in Romans 12, 9 to 21. And then Ephesians 4 and 5. Next week we're going to spend a fair bit of time in Ephesians chapter 4, but all the way through Ephesians 4 and 5, I would argue that you have some of these characteristics. I love this statement, which to me pulls it together and gives some idea when we think a definition and meaning of love, that we're to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And then this great statement, which when I think of a love-driven life, we're to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Isn't that a beautiful description? Isn't that a great way that we should envision ourselves as believers in Christ? A husband who is living a life of love. A wife who is committed to living a life of love. A church elder who says, you know what, I want to live a life of love. Someone in the workplace, with all the competition, with all the stress, with all the pressure, with all the deadlines, someone who says, I'm going to live a life of love and see if that will have a difference and an impact on those I work with and those that our company serves. A life of love. Gary Chapman is quite familiar to you. Wrote a classic book years ago called The Five Love Languages that has been used in all kinds of situations and circumstances. I've met Gary Chapman a few times, especially down at the Moody Pastors Conference. Just a few years ago, he wrote a book called Love as a Way of Life. And in his book, he identifies seven virtues, seven characteristics, as he's examined 1 Corinthians 13, as he's looked at Romans 12 and the chapters in Ephesians that we referenced. And he keys in on seven virtues, but today I just want to key in on three of those virtues that we see in the lists that we've already referenced and that Chapman covers a little bit in his book as well. We'll look at a couple of other virtues next week as we make a more particular case for authentic relationships and building community. But for today, I want to look at three virtues, three characteristics, very practical, very relevant, if you and I are truly going to live a life of love. The first characteristic, and if pushed hard, I would say it may be the characteristic that is the most vital, the most evident characteristic or virtue whenever love is talked about, and that is this idea, love is kind. Now, I need to tell you, in fact, one of the students the other day made reference to someone being kind and almost was apologetic. And because I was thinking in this way already for this morning, I said, why are you apologetic using the word kind? And she said, well, when I think of kind, I think of my grandmother. You know, it's one of those kind of passive, nice qualities, but doesn't have a lot of oomph or meat to it. So we think of somebody being grandmotherly, or maybe someone just being kind of older and not truly able to do much that would have vitality. Or, well, actually, kind is a very, very good word, a word that captures the essence and all that activity that's involved in love. Love is kind. Let's see a couple of references in order that in the coming ages God might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Here Paul is talking about what God has done for us in Christ, and especially through the sacrifice of Christ. And then Paul says this is expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So kindness is a virtue. It's an attribute of God. In Ephesians 4, right at the end of the chapter, we're to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. And then, of course, the passage that we looked at last week, to me, also addresses a matter of kindness. Most people, when they look at kindness, look at the way it's used, because in the Old Testament, we have that Hebrew word hasad, defined it before when we walked through the book of Ruth, as a lifestyle of loving kindness. That's a hasad life. And that's the roots, and that's the foundation for the way that kindness is used into the New Testament. And I love this idea of kindness defined as meeting someone else's needs. And that's likely one of the key features when it comes to that word kind or kindness, meeting the needs of someone else. So that's why this passage in 1 John 3 is so important. Though it doesn't specifically use the word kind, it's all over the idea of what it means to be kind. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So it establishes that we have something that we can give to meet the needs of someone else. It might be a particular resource. It might be time. It might be your money. It might be your giftedness or your ability that can be used to meet the needs of someone else. And this idea of seeing your brother in need, it's as if John is saying the person who is truly kind is very observant. He's very aware. She's very alert. You and I know that when we're too preoccupied with self, it's like we're blind to the needs of others. And so we want to be men and women who are kind. We're aware, we're alert, we're at attention when it comes to the needs of others. And then the idea of having pity on that person and acting in a way that is appropriate and helpful. Needs are all around us. No wonder then John says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So I would suggest to you that kindness is an action word. It really is about meeting the needs of those that are around us. Well, what are some of the relational needs around us? We could make up a long list, but let me key in on two or three. Offering comfort. Well, let's even look at it in our context this morning. There are those who are grieving. Dominic, just before Christmas, lost his dad. Marcia and her brother lost their dad just a few days ago. And we have many, many other examples in our church alone of men and women who need comfort. And I love the reference there in 2 Corinthians 1, because Paul says, just as you have been comforted, this is the catalyst for you being a comfort to other people. So the person who is kind is aware, is alert, is going, there's somebody. who's going through a rough time. Or there's somebody who's experiencing grief. There's someone who's wrestling with big disappointment in his or her life. Can I be a comfort to that person? There are some people, they just need encouragement. They need somebody to come along and put an arm around the shoulder and say, you know what, I'm thinking of you, and stick in there. Things will get better. And we need men and women who are encouragers, who can use that gift. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 just puts it very simply, encourage one another. Not the only reference we could have used. Hebrews chapter 10 has that same idea. Let us encourage one another. I love the idea of support. Galatians 6 puts it very simply that we're to bear the burdens of one another. I love to think that this is a church where there are no burdens. I would challenge you, look around, and you'll discover that we have a lot of people who are deeply burdened. It may do with financial issues. Some are dealing with health difficulties. Some are just carrying a very heavy load of concern. In some cases, there are just some very practical needs. And my suggestion is, God gives you the ability to meet those needs. It may be through your resources. Some of you may be going, so why has God given me that extra bonus? Or I've discovered that there's some extra funds that have come my way. What a great way to meet the needs of someone else. Time these days is a precious commodity. What a wonderful gift to give someone who is in need the time that they require from you. You know, to comfort and encourage someone takes time. And we need to have that kind of ability to give time. And then, of course, as I said, there's your gifts and your abilities, ways that you can, in a particular way, reach out and help. And as John says, let's not just talk about it, let's not just sing about it or think about it, but let's ensure that there's some action with these convictions that are important. Relational needs are all around us. So therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, and then there's a list of virtues, but notice that virtue, clothe yourselves with kindness. Years ago, I remember a fellow, and I would describe him as one of the kindest people I know. And I remember having a talk with him, and I just wanted to get a little bit of an understanding of his motivation and how he lived that kind of life of love. And he shared with me something that at the time I thought was a little bit out there, but it makes so much sense in terms of Colossians chapter 3. He said, you know, John, when I get up in the morning and I dress, you know, put on my shirt, put on my pants, he says, as I'm going through that whole exercise, he says, I very deliberately, intentionally imagine, this is kind of a sanctified imagination, that I'm putting on kindness. I'm clothing myself with kindness. And he says, I have a very short prayer. And he said, it's, Lord, give me an opportunity or opportunities today to be kind to other people, to meet the needs of those around me. I'm quite convinced that if we deliberately and intentionally clothe ourselves in that way, there will be all kinds of opportunities, practical ways for us to live a life of love. Well, let's move on, and we're going to look at the second characteristic. Interesting enough, always has fascinated me that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 lists the virtues of love, he starts here. Many of us might think, well, it would seem there's some more impressive virtues, or there's more significant characteristics of love, but Paul says, love is patient. I drove out of Toronto Friday morning, and this is what it kind of looked like, although there was a lot more slush and snow and bumper-to-bumper traffic. And the funny part, though, was heading into London, and it was pretty slushy and not the greatest on Friday night. And as we were driving along Southdale, there was a fellow in a little pizza delivery car. And all of a sudden, he kind of cut out in front of us. There was nothing behind me. I'm going, why did he cut out so quickly? And then I noticed as he was going up that hill towards Bowler, he just jutted out and very quickly overtook and passed the other fellow. And he was in such a rush. He was such a hurry. He was so impatient. The funny part, and you know where this is going, is we pull up to that stoplight at Griffith and Bowler, and he stopped at the red, and I pull right in behind him. And I so desperately wanted to honk the horn and wave, or, you know. We see this all the time, don't we? We're living in a day and age where people are very, very impatient. And we're told that love is patient. Often, when it comes to relationships, and get this, patient often requires that we are patient with the imperfections of other people. Does your wife have any imperfections? Don't give me a show of hands. Some of you are waving, or shaking. No, don't do that. This is an internal response. Is your husband, does he have any imperfections? Now, Heather, you've got to think hard on this one, but what about your parents? What about your kids? What about people at this church? Do we have some people who have imperfections? Let's be honest. Do you have imperfections? Do I have imperfections? And patience, I believe, is one of those key virtues, one of those characteristics that need to be fundamental in anyone who wants to pursue a life of love. Patience and listening. Teaching the counseling course up at the college this week, I told the students that one of the key, most fundamental counseling skills or helping other people skills is just simply good listening. And here's one of the brilliant things I've learned over the year. Good listening requires patience. To really and truly listen in order to understand that other person, it takes patience. You've been in the foyer here at church and you're thinking, oh, will you please get to it? And I've got places to go and other people to see. But real love in any kind of authentic relationship will require patience. Conflict is all around us. And as we move through this series, we're going to zero in on and talk a fair bit about a conflict. And I think one of the reasons that often conflict gets way out of hand and isn't resolved appropriately is because of a lack of patience. We don't really stop and say, I need to understand where that person's coming from. I need to understand what the issues are, how she sees it, how he sees it. So patience and the imperfections of others. Patience and high-maintenance people. I asked last week, I'll ask it again, do you have any high-maintenance people in your life? Come on. We all do. It might be a family member. It might be an in-law or an outlaw. It might be someone here at this church. We all have people. And right now, I can tell as I'm looking out here, some of you have already vision. I wish I had that ability, maybe telepathy or whatever. But I know some of you right now, you've got that person locked into your mind, don't you? As soon as I said high-maintenance person, you're going, I know exactly in my life who that is. And I don't know about you. And this is very humbling. But often those high-maintenance people test our patience more than we ever thought possible. Oh, I'd like to think of myself as pretty easygoing and, in general, a very patient person. But isn't it interesting that often in life, there's somebody who will come along who will test your patience, who will test my patience, and we are reminded that real love is that ability to be patient with one another. No wonder James says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I usually find that very quickly I can become upset and angry with a high-maintenance person. And James says, be slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. This is actually a phrase, but it's a phrase that has been put into a book title by the former president of CBS. And I like this little motto. Be quick. There are times where we have to be quick, but don't hurry. We need to know what it is when God says, you're way too rushed. You're in way too much of a hurry. And never forget, life really and truly is about relationships, and relationships take time. And some of us need to slow down for God, absolutely. But we even need to slow down for one another. Be quick, but don't hurry. The final characteristic we're going to look at this morning, and some of you I know already are saying, John, I'm willing to be kind. With God's motivation and God's help, I'll work at patience. But you're asking for too much with this characteristic. As I pondered this over the last few days, it became apparent as I read through and studied Scripture that it seems to me that when our Heavenly Father perceives of love, one of the key dynamics, one of the key virtues, one of the key characteristics is forgiveness. Love forgives. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Bear with each other. That's a good phrase for patience. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We've celebrated just the awesome fact that God forgave us in the work that was done through Jesus Christ. But wow, what a standard. We're now told that this is how we are to forgive one another. I can assure you, you show me a marriage where there is struggle, and I will show you a marriage where in some way there's been a lack of forgiveness or an unforgiving spirit that has crept in. Churches? Do churches ever wrestle with a lack of forgiveness? Show me a conflict in a church. Show me where there's some division. And I guarantee you, at some element, in some way, there's been an unforgiving spirit or a lack of forgiveness. I need a book that I thought I had on the platform. And I just want to read a little story for you and just listen. And I'm curious how you'll react to it. I think of when I first read this little story. This has to do with what Chapman entitles The Choice to Forgive. Victoria Revolvo had every right to be angry. As the district attorney in her case said, a crime had been committed against her for which no punishment seemed harsh enough. Revolvo was fortunate to be alive after an 18-year-old prankster threw a 20-pound frozen turkey from a speeding car into her windshield, breaking nearly every bone in her face. He and his friends had purchased the turkey with a stolen credit card and gone on a senseless shopping spree just for kicks. Revolvo endured 10 hours of surgery, a medically induced coma, and a month in the hospital before she was able to return home, where she faced months of rehabilitative therapy. Yet Revolvo maintained contact with her assailant throughout her ordeal and expressed forgiveness for his actions. One particular courtroom scene amazed onlookers when the young man carefully and tentatively made his way to where Revolvo sat in the courtroom and tearfully whispered an apology. I'm so sorry for what I did to you. Revolvo then stood, and the victim and her assailant embraced, weeping. She stroked his head and patted his back as he sobbed, and witnesses heard her say, "It's okay. Just want you to make your life the best it can be." According to accounts, hardened prosecutors and reporters were choking back tears. When her assailant was sentenced, Revolvo asked the judge to be lenient. In her statement to the defendant, she said, "Despite all the fear and the pain that I have learned from this horrific experience, I do have so much to be thankful for. There is no room for vengeance in my life, and I don't believe a long, hard prison term would do you, me, or society any good." And so the teenage prankster, who could have spent 25 years in jail, instead served 6 months. Revolvo went on to say in her statement, "I truly hope that by demonstrating compassion and leniency, I have encouraged you to seek an honorable life. If my generosity will help you mature into a responsible, honest man whose graciousness is a source of pride to your loved ones and your community, then I will be truly gratified, and my suffering will not have been in vain." Revolvo did not ignore the fact that a longer prison sentence would have been justifiable, but as she later told the media, "What would vengeance do? God gave me a second chance, and I'm just passing it on." She saw forgiveness as a greater good than justice. Revolvo's actions remind us of the power of forgiveness to change lives. As her brother-in-law commented after the emotional courtroom scene, she held him like a mother would. She told him, "I want you to be somebody." And he said, I will, I promise." The power of forgiveness. Now, you know, as I share that story, and maybe where some of us wrestle with the story, is there's always this tension between justice and mercy. I would argue, and I believe I can argue this well on a biblical basis, that mercy should always trump over justice. But even then, isn't it wonderful, though, that when God forgave us, He maintained a perfect standard of justice. Justice was done. It's why Jesus had to die for our sins. It's why Jesus endured the consequences and suffered the penalty for our sins. But when we think of what happened, we definitely see how mercy and compassion prevail. I love it when that woman said, "Really, vengeance is not up to me." And so we see in her a wonderful picture of forgiveness. I know forgiveness is one of the very hardest dynamics of love. Some of you are saying, "John, you don't know the emotional pain I was put through. You don't know what he said to me. You don't know what he did." But forgiveness is one of those wonderful virtues of love, one of the key characteristics of love. Now, just some thoughts that I want to throw. Forgiveness is not ignoring or overlooking. One of the great accusations against Christians is that we somehow minimize wrongs, that we somehow justify things that are wrongly done. So we don't ignore, we don't overlook. And as we've already recognized, forgiveness does not come easily. One of those virtues where we especially need the help of God. It does not remove all consequences. Sin has consequences, and often the actions of those who have wronged, who have violated a person, bear consequences. Some of us know this too well. Forgiveness does not immediately restore trust. You can forgive someone, and it's true, authentic forgiveness, but trust takes a while to build up, doesn't it? Someone once said, trust takes years to build up and can be lost in just a few seconds. And so we need to be very sensitive to that. Nor does forgiveness remove the offense from one's memory. I don't believe that the notion of we forgive and forget is really consistent with what the Bible teaches. We're never ever told in the Bible to deny the past, but nor should we ever be obsessed with it. And by God's goodness, His grace, and His mercy, we can move on. And so let's look at what forgiveness is in a positive way. It will involve confrontation, and it will involve a confessing to one another of our sins. When we talk about authentic community and we talk about a church that is well connected over the next few weeks, we'll be all over this idea of where does confrontation and confession fit. It's not that we're ignoring the wrongs that we have done or have been done against us. But this whole idea of refusing to retaliate, it's hard, isn't it? Where I say, you know what, you did this to me, just wait, I'll get you back. We're wired that way. And yet, in a way of love, we refuse to retaliate. We even refuse to harbor anger or nurse a grudge. And many of us can think of a person, maybe it's that high-maintenance person, maybe it's someone else, and you can live through life harboring that grudge. In some psychology textbooks, unforgiving spirit is pictured as someone walking through life with a heavy sack on his or her back. It's why I love this word, releasing. And forgiveness really is about releasing. Saying, God, with your help, I want to release the anger. I want to release that grudge. And you know what I have found? You have found it too. That not only is this gift a gift to the person who has wronged you, but it's a gift to yourself. Someone once told me that when you have an unforgiving spirit, it's like you're letting somebody live in your head rent-free. And no one should have that kind of control over you. No one should have that kind of control over me but the Spirit of God. And of course, we want to be realistic, but when possible, forgiveness needs to lead to reconciliation. Now next week, as I said, we're going to be looking at two or three other virtues, but today again, we've keyed in on love is kind. My challenge to you this week is to look for opportunities. Say, Lord, I'm going to clothe myself today with kindness. I'd love to have opportunities to meet the needs of others. Love is patient. And maybe some of us need to say, Lord, this week, help me truly express that patience to others. And then love, real love, authentic love, forgives. Next week, we look at honesty and humility. And this week, as I close, I want to remind you of this notion that as we express love, we need to keep in mind that it's always based on our experience of love. See, the world wrestles with love because all people can say is, dig down deep, and maybe somewhere you will find a capacity or an ability to love others. But as believers in Christ, who have experienced the love of God, in Romans 5, we're told that His love is poured out into our hearts. It's there. If Christ indwells us, the one who embodies what real love is, indwells us. He's in residence in your heart. And I believe, fundamentally, that one of the real secrets when it comes to loving others is to truly experience God's love for you. When I become aware, when I become more and more captivated by, when I just relish the amazing, awesome love of God, the natural outflow is that desire to love others. Some of you are saying, John, I've tried to love others on my own. I've tried to be a loving husband. I've tried to be a loving wife. I've even tried to be loving to some of the difficult people here at Byron. It doesn't work. And part of me would say, great, because now you realize that there's a better resource. That's the resource that we have been given to us in the person of Christ. And so, Wayne, it's appropriate. I love the way Wayne formatted the service this morning. And as the rest of the worship team come forward, let's stand. We're going to sing two or three great songs. Yes, they're about the love of God, but it's His love that unleashes that potential for us to love others. So let's really sing these songs out in praise and worship.